Please, Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4, please. And glad to have a few of these guys here with us. And so, I forget your name.
Noah.
I feel like I shouldn't. Noah, I've known you for a couple of years, too. I met Noah, I guess, 2 years ago, probably. Maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago. I don't know. And he was just a wee little lad. And so, anyways, but glad to have Jacob here as well. And Keegan, of course, always a joy. But Jacob's back from school, and so I'm thankful that he's here this week. Today. He's here today. And so praise the Lord for that. All right. And yet the Withams still have their crew all the way from faraway lands. So, and they're long drives away. So have you guys made the trip worth it? Nine days, is it total? Ten and a half? A while?
Yeah.
Good. All right. Well, good. Well, glad you guys are here. All right, let's take our Bibles. If you're in Acts chapter number 4, we're going to go through, the plan is I'm going to go through the scriptures and explain a few things that happened in this chapter, the response of the church, and the results of it, okay? So that's the game plan here. You'll notice that Acts chapter 4 is towards the beginning of the book of Acts. I will be soon, within the next few weeks, starting a preaching through the book of Acts. This is something a little separate than what I would be covering when it gets to chapter number 4. Acts will actually be a Sunday series, so it won't be actually Wednesday. That being said, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, there's a lot that's going on. Now, being chapter 4, there's been several things that have happened. Back in chapter number 1, you see where they're, they're shocked. So Jesus Christ has died, and he was buried, and he rose again. Now, the Bible talks about some of the feasts that were taking place during this time, understanding the Passover and the correlation with the resurrection and the sacrifice of Jesus leading up into Pentecost and the Ascension and the waiting then for the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people around. There's been a time period. Jews from all over the world have basically gone in there in Jerusalem, desiring then to be obedient to God and desiring to give God glory and worship. And there's the expectation of this Messiah. And now there's thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and those cities. And so there's a lot that's going on. And Jesus has been crucified and risen again and ascended in that time frame. When he does ascend, we see this in chapter number 1, he does speak to them a few things, but he ascends. They stand there waiting, gazing up there into the heavens. The angel tells them to go back to Jerusalem and that Christ would return in the same manner which he saw him go. In chapter number 2, we see the Feast of Pentecost, specifically the imparting of the Holy Spirit in regards to the coming upon them, the empowering. The Bible describes in chapter 1 that they're supposed to wait for the Holy Ghost to come upon them. You shall receive power. And so anyways, that takes place in chapter number 2. So the empowered believers there in chapter 2, a lot of great stuff happens. I mean, the Bible describes that when the Holy Spirit enters in, that the like a mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues of fire on their heads. I mean, just an incredibly powerful moment there. And anyways, they preach. Now, the whole point of that is not just so they can have a feeling. Sometimes we pursue the feeling, and we think like that's something mystical and magical. We'll talk about that just for a moment a little bit later. But in that pursuit, they're not just seeking that, because in chapter 1 told them why the Holy Spirit was coming upon them. Now, we understand as believers, we have a new spirit. We're made alive. We're born again, right? But the Holy Spirit's empowering them was specifically for the work of the gospel to go out. Because the Bible tells them that they're going to receive power for what purpose? So that they can be witnesses unto me everywhere. And so this is something that's uniquely going to be done here. Now, understanding what he's explaining to them, they take that and they do what they're supposed to. They preach. And Peter stands up in chapter number 2 in verse number 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem. So where is he preaching? Anybody have a guess? Where's Peter preaching from? I think he's in Jerusalem, but I think he's on a balcony. That's my best guess. He's somewhere out there. There's a lot of people around. He's like, hey, everybody. In other words, anybody that can hear my voice. So he's probably letting it go. But a lot of people are hearing him, and it's enough people to hear him where there's 3,000 saved. So is it that he was only preaching to 3,000 and every one of those 3,000 got saved? I don't think so. I tend to think that there was a lot of people there. In fact, there's some estimates that during Passover that there would be upwards of 1 million people. Now, that's obviously during Passover, and sometimes people would go and they leave, but many people stayed because of Pentecost that would be later. And so we're talking about hundreds of thousands there in Jerusalem. And so if he's in the middle of the day preaching, there's tons of people hearing him, 3,000 get saved. Now, that's exciting to us, because if 3,000 people got saved, that'd be pretty amazing. But it's not that God didn't do something amazing, so I'm not trying to minimize that. But there's more than 3,000 people that heard the gospel that day. And so it's not like there was some special event that only back then a lot of people got saved. Nowadays, when you hear, like, a lot of people hear the gospel, a lot of people get saved. And so it's a matter of getting the gospel out there. And so anyways, this is the kind of thing that happened here. Pretty exciting. And a lot of neat things going on, because not only are they hearing the gospel from Peter, but it seems that there's more preaching going on, and other people are hearing the gospel in the language of the tongue where they're from. And so demonstrating something. This is no doubt from God himself. And so anyways, that's chapter number 2. There's more given, of course, throughout this this chapter, in chapter 2, except one of the big things about it is now suddenly you have this new community of people. It was before, it was 12 disciples, and technically 11 disciples, but then in a room of 120 people, they choose out another of the apostles, the disciples. This will be a 12th of the apostles, and there's a number of men and women that are up there, and then now there's 3,000 people saved. Now, 3,000 saved is a pretty big group of people. In fact, how many of you ever lived in a town smaller than 3,000 people? Anybody? A couple of you guys? All right. So they're out there, right? So we lived in the county seat in Alabama, and we were 8,000 people. That means every town around us, north of our county, and the 50-mile radius around us, except for the south, they were smaller than 30,000 people. Some of those towns were a couple hundred people, and obviously those around here. And so you have a whole town there, 3,000 people. And a lot of people say this new community, a lot of new things are going on here. Now, understanding that, we get to chapter number 3, and in chapter 3, there's this work that continues on. Now what we have is that this church, this group of, this community, this called out assembly of believers are going to start this work in what they're doing. Now, it's still following Peter for the most part in chapter number 3. He continues to preach. He preaches specifically, his message is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one that can save. He is the promised one, and this is what this promised one does. He saves. Jesus Christ, of course, having been killed and then buried and risen again. Now we get to chapter 4, verse number 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So you have a couple groups of people. One, you have the priest. The priest would have been in conjunction with the work of the temple. Peter had gone up in chapter 3 to the temple. A lot of people are gathering there. Remember, these are religious feasts that are going on there. So a lot of people are there specifically to go to the temple. So he goes to where the people are. And while he's going there, he goes and he preaches to a group of people that had been led by Pharisees and other priests in their rejection of Jesus previously. And so now you have this group of people that are kind of upset. In fact, the Bible says that they are grieved in verse number 2, but being grieved. So you have them, you have the priests, leaders in the temple. Then you also have the captain of the temple, so these people in charge. And the Sadducees, and this would be like the liberal religious denomination of the time. They were quasi-religious, but like they somehow didn't believe. That's the ones that nowadays they would claim like the word Christian, but they're not even sure that Jesus was real. And they're out there. They're out there. I'm telling you, they're out there. Some people say that they don't believe that necessarily the Bible's true, and yet they're pastoring churches. And so just take that, call them Sadducees. And so anyways, with that, all that, you have the conservative liberals, all right, that were going on. They both needed Christ. But in verse number 2, being grieved that they, so Peter and these disciples, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so, how is the resurrection from the dead going to take place? By Jesus. Resurrection from the dead, in other words, resurrection to life, is through Jesus. This is the simple message. And by the way, that summary in verse 2 is what they were upset about. Are they upset that Peter believed in like the Ten Commandments, that he believed the law, that he believed the Old Testament, that it all fulfilled in Christ? Were they upset about that? They were upset because it was Jesus. They didn't like Jesus to be the Christ, and so they were upset about that. They denied it. They did not like the light. They shied away from it. And so what they did, in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So Peter and these disciples have preached, and they've been at it, and it's been all day long. And at the end of the day, these three groups of people, which you have the priests, you have the captain of the temple, you have the Sadducees, which are not necessarily always working in tandem, but you notice the unity in which they worked at. It doesn't matter how fierce. In fact, if you think about some of the conflicts that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, they hated each other. In fact, the Bible talks about that, because there's certain times where it seems certain questions were brought out that just pits them together in the scripture, the Sadducees against the Pharisees, because there would be a reference about the resurrection. Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. Like, this is it. It's all you got. Best life now. All right? So with this disagreement, they would fight. But you know what they were really in unity about? Is how much they hated Jesus and how much they hated the preaching about Jesus. And so in unison, they laid hands on it. It just says they. So who was it? The priests or the captain of the temple, or was it they? Yeah, they were in unison about how much they hated this message. And so, if you go down a little bit, go down, if you will, to verse number 7. And so basically, they're going to have a trial of sorts. In verse number 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" Now, there was healing that was done. Verse number 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole,'" verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." In other words, you guys, you have this and you rejected how all of this would come together. Verse number 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The point on that is that the Messiah that they've been talking about, what they're looking for, at least some of them, they've been talking about this. There's only one that can do this. There's only one that can provide this. Peter's not pulling any punches. He's not saying like, "Hey, you know, we need to understand that Jesus is the only one that can save us." Sometimes we say Jesus saves, only Jesus saves, and we kind of push it aside as not that important. This would be incredibly offensive to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other." In other words, there's nobody else that's right. You are all wrong entirely about what you're preaching, because it is Jesus alone. In fact, not only is it Jesus alone, you rejected the only Jesus that can. This is what he's explaining to them. Now, you'll notice it doesn't make him feel all warm and fuzzy. And so in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." It's obvious that these guys didn't have the academic instruction and training that many of their contemporaries had. They weren't philosophers. They weren't well-educated men. They weren't wealthy men raised with great piety and as far as clout and nobility. You could kind of tell they had that Galilean accent, you know? And so their clothes wasn't designer. The way they talked was perhaps some words weren't the best and weren't proper for court. But you know what it was? There was no question in this message. They were with Jesus. Jesus had affected them. Now, this is all good news. This is exciting. I'm really, really looking forward to going through Acts later. So I don't want to just like preach all of it yet. But continuing on here, if we look down to verse number 23. So basically, things don't go well. I'll come back later for that message. But in verse number 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." By the way, the message of the chief priests and elders is stop it. Stop preaching. And they said, no chance. Verse number 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't help it. This is what we do. We talk about what we've seen and heard. You want me to just say it didn't happen? Not going to happen. So in verse 23, they say they go to their own company and they tell them what happened. Verse 24, "And when they had heard, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God." Now, who's doing this? The church. "They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now we'll continue with two more verses later on in the message, but I want to remind you about a couple things. And my goal on this is to see the events that are going on, what it prompted, and what they should be doing, okay? So first off, I want to mention the first thing that these people did. The first thing these people did when they heard about what happened, they prayed. Now, let me give a scenario that might potentially happen. Let's just say we had a group of people from our church going out soul winning, all right? We got a good group out there, and we go to a place, and they say, hey, you're not allowed to be here. No chance. You know we're not allowed to tell people about Jesus. You're getting arrested. And so they lock us up on jail. And so we go to jail, and we stand before the judge, and the judge asks, hey, what were you guys doing out there? Well, we were telling people about Jesus. And the cop here arrested us, and they said that's against the law. Well, what law? Well, there's no solicitation law here at Speedway, Indiana, so we're down for a while, right? We know this kind of thing has happened before. And so anyways, we go and tell them about Jesus, and we get arrested for that kind of thing, and they say it's because we're breaking the solicitation law. Well, now, there's a law in Speedway, Indiana, that says that you are allowed to distribute non-commercial literature. No permit required. And in the case of the police, and this has actually happened, not that we were arrested, but the police have said that, you have to have a permit anyways.
But it says we don't have to.
Yeah, but that's just so we know what's going on. That's not the law. And so anyways, with a frustration, the judge finally says, all right, fine, you guys can go. You guys can get out of here, but don't do it again. Don't do it again. Now, this is not far-fetched, by the way, because the law, no doubt, is on our side. We're allowed to do this. The police have still told us, don't do that. But there's no law, and the law says you're allowed to, but they're saying don't do it, all right? But let's just say it escalated to the point of we're getting stopped, we're getting arrested, we're getting citations, we're getting fines. We bring it back to church. This is what's happening. They're saying no more of that. So what do we do? First thing, we're calling our lawyer. All right, let's call our lawyer. I can't believe this kind of thing has happened. We have a constitutional right. We have Supreme Court cases. We have statutes and rules and laws that protect us and this kind of thing. We have freedom of speech, freedom of religion. How dare they on this kind of stuff? And we can get our rally cry. Perhaps we go on Facebook and start telling people about the persecution we've been receiving from the Speedway Police Department. Now, with that, here's the deal. That's not what they did. The first thing they did was they prayed. They prayed. Now, in this, you might say, well, wait a second. They've been going through a lot of persecution, but the reality is, yes, they were locked up, and yes, they were mistreated while they were locked up, and differently than we would have nowadays. And by the way, we have not had this happen to us, but as far as the full extent of all that, as far as being locked up and being mistreated in court systems and stuff like that, but it's not unlikely. And by the way, it has happened to our brethren here in this country before, and it's happening all over the world as we speak. So in this type of thing, it's not far-fetched to think that, but they get this limitation. Great things are happening. People are getting saved. It's wonderful. They get stopped. And when this happens, the very first thing they do is they pray. And so tonight, what I want to emphasize here, specifically the power of a praying church, the power of a praying church. I believe very strongly that God answers prayer, and he especially answers prayer of a church. And so in this passage, you notice in verse number 23, the cooperation, verse 24 as well. And being let go, they went to their own company. Now, what does it mean that they went to their own company? They went to their people. What people? Their people. How big was that group of people? Well, it was a lot of people. We know that in chapter 2, how many people were saved? At least how many? 3,000 people. Chapter number 4, and this one we skipped in verse number 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about how many? 5,000. All right, so you have 3,000 and 5,000, which makes it 8,000. But doesn't it say here in this passage of Scripture that the number of men was 5,000? So how many other people heard? We don't know. I mean, there's thousands of people. There's thousands of people. That's a large community. But you know what? The point is that they went to their company. The idea of company is these are the people that are in cahoots with them. These are people that are in collaboration with them. These are people that they're tied to. This would be like family members. These are people you're working with. In other words, they're of the same mind. And so Peter goes back. He gets released from jail, and he goes back to his people. Here's the wonderful news. When it comes to Christianity, these are our people. There's a lot of understanding that needs to be brought in here that when we come to church, we have church people. That's a wonderful thing. One of the signs that bothers me that a lot of churches, now, thankfully, it's not as popular as it was, so it doesn't bother me as frequently. But a lot of churches would put the signs that you've seen these banners, the church for the rest of us. You see that? It just irritates me because what's the whole point? Not for church people. We don't want church people there. Listen, you know, I've led more church people to the Lord than I have non-church people, all right? So the whole point is church people need to be saved. And so it doesn't matter where they're from. We need church people, we need non-church, we need people, we need souls. And so the issue here is not that it's, well, a certain type of people, that's what their background is. The issue is that the community, our company, is people from verse number 4, the 5,000 men. Chapter number 2, those 3,000 people. Like we see over and over again people that are saved over and over again. Your company is other saved people. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. This is a great company to be a part of. Because of the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ, that unites us together. I love it because we can get believers from anywhere, put them together in a group, and those believers will get along. Generally, okay, and then we can go on to more of that. But the point on that is that the reality is that believers ought to be this way. We are a company. What happens if, let's just say, an actual like a business type entity, a company of that sort, was not working together well? It falls apart. Doesn't produce results. It doesn't work, right? There's issues with it. It's just mayhem. And so anyways, the point is the idea of company expresses the idea that there is a cooperation. Literally, there's this group, a horde of people that are working as one. Now, to further illustrate that, we see this in verse number 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. One accord. Anybody drive an accord? Anybody? I have driven an accord before. My wife and I, when we first got married, she had an accord that was given to her. Actually, no, she had a Honda CRV or something like that, CRX, the little one. She had one given to her, but it was a stick shift, and she didn't know how to drive a stick shift, so she got traded out for a 1988 Honda Accord LXI. Now, this is power, all right? So really, now, that was old back then, so yeah, so just imagine, if you will, this beautiful, boxy-looking car, had those lights. I thought, like, every sports car had those lights that flipped up. As a kid, I really wanted to have a car that had lights that flipped up. Well, we got one, and most of the time those things would even flip up, so it was pretty cool. And if it didn't, you just turn it off and turn it back on, it would work usually. And so anyways, had a sunroof, moonroof. During rain days, it had a built-in waterfall. I mean, it was just nice, nice vehicle. But anyways, the point wasn't that we can all fit in the car, if we were both in it, it got us together to the same place. And the idea of one accord is that there is an idea of movement arriving in unison in one place. Now, to further explain what this would be like, if you listen to music, in church it's kind of unusual. We only have one instrument. I would love for other people to be playing their instruments and stuff like that. That'd be great within reason in regards to what those instruments may be. But the point is that when we have that, we don't want random sounds, right? I've had people before like, yeah, I play that. I'm sure Miss Bethany, you've heard people like will say they play piano, and then they sit them on the piano and like, you don't play piano. Piano, you're not going to, like, guess how piano is going to work, okay? So with that, that's a lot of buttons called keys there. And if you think they are buttons, you're definitely not going to play it. And so the idea here is it's complicated, right? You got to learn it. And so anyways, you hear that sound, and then you might pick up another instrument. What's another instrument? Daryl, what's another instrument? Random. So you get a guitar. Is it just me, or does a guitar and a piano sound differently? They do. They sound different, right? What's something else? What's another instrument? A flute. Somebody else besides Daryl. What's that? A trumpet. All right, so now you have a brass instrument. A brass instrument's very different. I mean, at least the guitar and the piano, you have a string that's getting hit or plucked, or at least if it's a string. But with a trumpet, you have air going through. You have metal that you have the sound of the lip, the pursed lips. And I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on there, the pressure. And so you have different things going on. But you know what? If you've ever been to an orchestra or you've perhaps watched a play that had a live orchestra, and there's a moment right before they get started where all the instruments will tune their instruments right ahead of time. You heard that? And it's a noise. They just suddenly do it, and then they stop. And so what you'll have is like the first violin, for instance, they'll tune their violin, and everybody will kind of tune it according to them. Likewise, so everything's in coordination with everybody. And so anyways, but it's all different sounds. It doesn't really sound like anything but noise. That's the world, all right? We have just noise. Everybody's kind of making their own sounds. But with the church, what it should be is what we find in verse number 24. And verse 24 expresses that they all lift up their voice to God. So they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And so all these sounds come together with one purpose, one accord in unison. That is that beautiful music. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that they sang a song, although they could have because they're about to quote a psalm specifically. But the point is that they did lift up their voice to God. There is a prayer made to God. And this prayer to God is in unison. It's in one accord. And in essence, it is that when the heartbeat of the church is such that, yes, it first goes to prayer, but it's going to prayer in cooperation. That we're cooperating, the voices are being lifted up, people are talking to God in one accord. Same destination, like those instruments, like the harmony of a group that actually sounds like it's together. You may not be a very good singer, but you can have the same heart that God has by simply wanting what God wants, by going in that direction. And so they are praying. Now, in this cooperation, it's a cooperation of a reflex. It's a reflex for them to cooperate in prayer specifically. So I would wonder of you, what's your reflex when you have something that takes place? What's your first thing you want to do? You know, my kids are fascinated still. I'm secretly fascinated, which is why we'll do this at our house. But where you kind of like knock the knee a little bit when somebody's sitting there, legs dangling, and you test the reflexes, right? And just a little knock on the knee. But I don't know how to do it, but we'll practice, you know, until knee bruise or something. They'll have the reflex. And you hit it just in the right spot, the leg will kick out, and there's a reflex to it. And we have our reflexes. We seek everything out. We seek for attention. We seek for praise. But does the church, and I'm talking our church, Charity Baptist Church, does the reflex of Charity Baptist Church indicate a group of people that their desire is to pray? First thing. I'm telling you what needs to be our heart, our needs to be our desire. We pray. What is this prayer supposed to be like? Obviously, it should be in one accord, in cooperation. But I want you to notice the worship in prayer. When it comes to their cooperation in prayer, there was a worship in prayer. The verse, if you continue going here, what they prayed, notice in the middle of verse 24, or I guess, again, we'll just start at the beginning. And when they heard that, the news, what they had been stopped and what they said they were going to do anyways, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. It's not a really complicated start, but doesn't he know that? I don't go to my wife and say, wife, you are Amara. She knows that. I don't say in the reverse either, Amara, you are wife. But when it comes to this, what's being expressed here is that he holds that great title of being Lord. Now notice what he explains in this passage. It says that it's a voice to God, and it says, Lord, thou art God. In other words, the one that you're in charge of us, you're the one that has reign over us, you're God. And so when it comes to this title, the great job you have, who you are, is God. You're God. And there's this understanding that, yes, it's praise to God, but it also identifies themselves before God. So in this prayer, this is one of worship very much. And it says, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. In this, the worship in prayer starts off with an emphasis on his creative power. When we're praying, do not shy away from the creative power of God. There is an aspect that God has full ownership of who we are, not just because he saved us, but because he is God. He's God. Why could he save us? Because he's God. Why does all this? Because he is. I mean, it's a simple thing, right? We talk to people, we share the gospel with individuals, oftentimes at the doors or people that come here or parking lot or wherever we may go, or family reunions. One of the big things, that if you don't believe that God is God, the rest of the gospel is not going to make sense. He might agree with you about all of it, but if he's not God, then none of it makes sense.
And so we start with this emphasis, but the point is that when we talk about his creative power, it emphasizes a couple things. One is that in his power that he is entirely omnipotent. He's omnipotent. There's nothing outside of his boundaries. There's nothing outside of the boundaries of God's power. Because that when we pray and we think about praying as a church, there's nothing that's going on like a limitation to the preaching of the gospel. Big things that may take place. There's things that will happen, but nothing is outside of the omnipotence of God. He is God. He created. You know what that means? He also created your enemy. He created them. I'm not saying that he made them to be evil against you, that his goal, he wanted to fashion that guy so he could oppose you and make your life miserable. That's not what I'm saying. But we are talking about the fact that that soul originates with the fact that God created man. And understanding how that works is that God is all-powerful even over that person, even the king, that he can turn the heart of it whithersoever he will. He can do this type of thing. So God is entirely omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing outside of his boundaries. It should be a shame to us that we think that's beneath us to emphasize that kind of thing. I remember I heard not too long ago a pastor was talking about how somebody had opened up in prayer for like Congress or something like that. And one of the first things they did was they emphasized about God, creator God, God that's made. And they're like, oh, that's such a ridiculous way to start. Why? I mean, you look at the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms emphasize it that way. And the God's a creator. And they give him glory and praise. That's a wonderful way to start. But we somehow feel like, well, now I've elevated above that. We're now this kind of a, that's just a child's prayer. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense that we would neglect that type of emphasis. That's what the early church did. Secondly, there was an emphasis on the written word. Notice in that verse 25, it says, whom by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Now, if you look at that, anybody know what psalm that is? Anybody? Psalm number two. All right, we're close. Two, three. It's psalm number two. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. This is wonderful, by the way, because people are like, oh, Jesus is not really God. But back in Psalms, when David penned this, he says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and so, talking about the Lord and also the promised one, which is, of course, Jesus. This is an emphasis both to the millennial kingdom and also to the very work that he does in his resurrection and his sitting at the right hand of the Father. And in this passage of Scripture, what we find is that verse number 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together. So this is basically a direct quotation from Psalm 2, against the Lord, right? And against his, did it say anointed one? Against his Christ, which is Jesus, the Lord, and his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. The point is that this is something that he promised a long time ago. There was an emphasis on the Word of God. One of the things I would remind you as we worship to make an emphasis on the Word of God, you're not at all in a dangerous spot when you're praying, focusing on the Word of God. This is what they're doing. They have a challenge. There's things to praise God about, but the whole point is even if the whole world's collapsing in around them, that they could be surrounded by the armies of the world and wanting to shut down the church, they're saying, God, you're wonderful. You're our creator, God. You're all-powerful. And beyond that, here's what your word is, and we praise you, God, because your word was not just established, but it continued and it's fulfilled through Jesus. And by your fulfillment, we give you praise, your will. And so we see that the will of God is being performed. Not only is it being performed, so we do see that it's fulfilled through Jesus Christ and the Christ focus, but also that it's making much of Christ himself because of the Word of God, which we see it all throughout, where throughout the Bible, emphasis of Jesus Christ. And so the church makes worship a big deal, and they make Christ the emphasis of that worship. Unfortunately, worship seems to be a lost art amongst Christians where we don't know how to emphasize the goodness and the person of God, simply focusing on what we want to get and seldom glory to God and what we're accomplishing. They are seeing fulfillment, and they're excited about the fact that the Bible is true. Now, being that the Bible is true, here's what that means. That when we look at things, and there's things that will be opposed, right? Now, look at the things that are going around along in this world, that there's things that are going to happen in the future. The Bible talks about them, the things that are going to continue, and the end is not yet. But the point is, like, they're continuing, and we're seeing these things happening, which is just pointing out to the fact that the Bible's saying exactly what's going to happen. Boy, you see the way things are working. Boy, God's word is perfect. And it's wonderful. That, and now you might think, oh, it's terrible, the world. I mean, it's one world stuff and the currency and cryptocurrency. And although, like, right now people are panicking because, like, Bitcoin is crashing, a bunch of cryptocurrencies are crashing. But anyways, with that, here's the deal. God knew this stuff would happen. And didn't surprise him at all. So when we take the word of God and we see that God's word is true, that should excite us, even if that means it makes it difficult for us. God's glory is being elevated. And so we make much of Jesus. He does say specifically Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles in this passage of Scripture here. The Jews here, what we have is all these people, and the people of Israel were gathered together. What were they gathered together for? Against Jesus. And so in those things, the point is that his word became true. It was demonstrated to be true. So there's comfort that God's will be done. So let's look at really quick the requests of prayer. Now, we have this type of thing. We have enemies that come up against us. What's our prayer request? God, kill them. Imprecatory prayers, right? This is what David prayed, and so we're going to pray. That's not what they do. In fact, they could say, they can come up with a number of passages of Scripture, like this is how the enemies of God should be treated. But I want you to notice something. Verse number 28 is wonderful about the work of God, his will being done. But I want you to look down to verse number 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And so here's what he's talking about. Yes, when it comes to the enemies of God, God takes care of that. But the emphasis is not on you take care of them, it's you take care of us. This is what we need. You see, our goal is not to make life easier so that way life can be easier. Sometimes we have an emphasis on prayer, like we just want them to be as comfortable as possible. When you look at Scripture and you see that the requests are made there, they're made for a purpose. They're always made for a purpose, whether it be an element of healing, whether it be an element of prosperity, whether it be an element of a provision. It's always within the context of these are servants of God for the purpose of perpetuating the service of God. So it's always what we're trying to do. And in those types of things, what he's saying is that we want you to do something, God. Now, there's enemies. There's acknowledging something. These enemies are understood. God is going to have enemies always, as far as within this time period before, you know, comes into a rule and reign. But understanding that, with that, there's stuff that we need to do. What do we need to do? Well, their prayer isn't destroy everybody. We understand it's going to happen. In this passage of Scripture, we're predating a few things that are going to happen very soon. For instance, we're going to have Stephen pretty soon. In fact, right there within the church, Ananias and Sapphira, not Aquila and Priscilla, but Ananias and Sapphira are about to do some stuff that's not accurate as far as they're liars, and they want people, and they're going to have people dying right there in church. That's going to be awkward. And then we're going to have persecution coming in from like Stephen's preaching, and cuts them to the heart, so they stone him. Saul of Tarsus consenting unto his death, holding the very coats of the people to do so, breathing threatenings against the church. There's constant persecution of the church. There's a scattering of the church that's right there in Jerusalem where it has thousands and thousands of people. And they're going to go everywhere fleeing for their lives, and things are about to get rough. And so what's their prayer? If you look down again to verse number 4. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's what we want to do. God, give us boldness. The request of prayer, number one, is a prayer for boldness. They ought to be bold to proclaim Jesus. When it comes to preaching Jesus was a non-negotiable. That's what we saw earlier in the chapter. So they said stop. They said nope. We can't help it. This is what we do. We can only stop preaching so much as we stop breathing, right? It's not said there. But the point is that when they're talking about this, we can't help it but to preach and teach Jesus. This is what we know, what we've seen. This is what's true. This is what's needed. And so the point on this one is that you would grant to us boldness. They are not shying away from the fact that there are threatenings. By the way, threatenings, sometimes we think of threatenings as like mama's threatenings. Now, depending on your mama, that's a different thing, what threatening means, okay? My mom usually didn't just threaten. You know, I knew what, when a threat was made, I knew something was going to happen. Perhaps you grew up in a different household where threats were made and like, oh, I'm fine now, I got five more minutes, or whatever, you know, whatever that may have been. We also know what a playground threat was, right? You do this and I'm going to, well, no, you're not. No, you're not. This is not going to happen. When he's talking about, when the church is talking about this, they know something's happening. The authority and power of this world is dangerously set against them. So what are they going to do? They want boldness. Why would they need boldness? Because it's scary. It identifies that as scary. Why would they need boldness? Because the world is crashing in around them. Their leadership is being hauled off to jail, is being kept. They're not just hauling them off like, hey, let's question you, let them go. Bring them to jail. They hold them there overnight. They talk to them. They set them in the midst of the Sanhedrin. This council is set around them in the midst of all this leadership there. They question them. They push them. They tell them this is what you're going to do and this is what you're not going to do. And they knew that there's consequences. And so they knew that if they did what they said they were going to do, that the threatenings would be exacted into actual judgments. Things would actually take place. And so regardless, their desire was to pray for boldness. Now, you'll notice that they already had boldness back in verse number 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they had this. What was the goal then after this boldness? Stop preaching. Maybe we can remove some of this boldness. Maybe we can just shave it off a little. Hey, you can believe that all you want. Just don't be bold about it. Their goal was to stop the boldness of Jesus, of preaching Jesus. It's not going to happen. So say, we need your power for boldness. And so they're preaching, they're praying specifically for boldness. They want that to be done. Now, and anyways, in verse number 30, you have, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. What he's talking about is this verification to them about the preaching and the boldness of the word being followed through with a demonstration power. Back then, one of the things we have one up on them, you might say, well, this doesn't seem like a one up for us. We have the completed word of God. What this means is we have the full word of God. Chapter 16 from this past Sunday, where Abraham tells the rich man that they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. Well, as we see the preaching that's taking place here in the book of Acts, they're preaching, and they're preaching something that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And this is being proven by anybody that has faith in him to receive him, as well as verifying that this is God's word by wonderful works that would be done, like healing. And so they're sitting there to do this. Now, once we have the word of God completed, this is the full demonstration of that power. And so we don't need a healing for the purpose of people believing this to be the truth. Now we do see, like for instance, in James chapter 5, where people are healed simply because God answers the prayer of the churches. And this is wonderful things that do take place because prayer still works. But the point on this is not for the purpose of verification. We have the verification is by faith. Understanding this, what they're asking for is this power to be demonstrated the way that the world can see it. The church is not here so we can huddle around and have a safe space. Right? There's enough safe spaces out there. In fact, you have kids in school, you have probably safe places in your schools. Some of your big companies might have safe places to go and hide to and talk to, and you have the HR safe place. We don't need more safe places. We are in Christ. As a church, the goal then is to mobilize. And as we do a work that God would demonstrate that work to be done in the world by his children in the name of what he calls here at the end of verse 30, thy holy child Jesus, in his name, that the works of Jesus would be done everywhere and people would see it. The world needs to see it. That God would be glorified. And so they're praying specifically for power. I want to remind you that your boldness without power is useless. It's useless. If it's merely painful, it's inconvenience, a waste of time. Your boldness without power is useless. So you need the boldness with the power of Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that grants that power for any believer that work may be accomplished. And so we need to pray for that, that we'd be in boldness in what we're accomplishing. Now, I want you to notice in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. By the way, in case you're wondering, were they really praying? What does it say? When they had prayed. Now, my looking at this, verse number 23 down to verse 30, is not very long. Their prayer starts in verse number 24. So 24 to 30, just a couple verses. Takes a minute or two to read that. Was their prayer 1 or 2 minutes? I don't think so. I tend to believe that they prayed for a while, and basically this is what they discussed in their prayer. And in one accord, these were the things they talked about. And perhaps it was hours-long prayer meeting. But the point is, when they ceased praying, they're done praying, they knew they had met with God. What happens there? When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So what happens? They were filled with the Holy Ghost. People automatically believe that means that they started speaking in tongues and rolling on the ground, barking, stuff like that. That's not what happened. The evidence of them being filled with the Holy Ghost is seen here, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What's the evidence of them being filled with the Holy Spirit? That their prayer was answered. They had boldness in the word of God. So they went and did what they had prayed for, and they did so with boldness. And so this is a shaking of the ground even. I mean, we're talking about like a miniature earthquake consolidated to their area, apparently. Maybe it's broader, but we know at least there where they're meeting. But it was such that the word of God was preached with boldness, and this is what they prayed for. Wasn't that their prayer? They're praying for boldness. And so they've got that, and the Holy Spirit came upon them to do that. And so they spake with boldness, not a boldness just because of their flesh. They decided to be bold. Sometimes we want to be bold because we heard a preacher be bold this way, or we heard somebody do that. I heard preaching we were talking about with soul winning, just the forcefulness. Like, how forceful should you be with people in soul winning? Well, it changes from time to time as far as who it is. But I've heard a lot of stories. I remember there was one girl on you. And I went to a door, knocked on the door, and an older guy opened the door and said, I don't want to talk to you all. So she said, okay, smiled, walked off with her partner that she was got soul winning with that day. And she went down to the end of the sidewalk or their little pathway at their house. She got to the sidewalk, said, you know what? No, he needs to hear this. She turned around, went, slammed on the door. He opened the door and said, I told you already. And she said, no, you listen to me. You need to hear what I'm going to tell you. And she tells them the gospel, and the guy gets saved. Now, I've never done that. I don't think so. I chased a kid down one time. I grabbed his bike. Probably not a good idea. Probably put me in jail now for doing something like that. But the point is that when you do these types of things, the reality is that the boldness that's there, sometimes we do it just to be bold. But the boldness is not for the purpose of you being bold. It's that the power of God by that boldness would be evidence. And by the way, that boldness was demonstrated right there. They had boldness in their prayer, hence boldness in their preaching of the gospel. I do believe that in this, they spake the word of God with boldness. Doesn't mean that they stayed there. Hey, Daryl, let me tell you about what we've been praying about. I believe they went and spoke the word everywhere. Yes, to each other, but likewise in the areas around. I think they walked right out, and there's still a whole bunch of people out there, and they shared the gospel boldly. Well, here's what that means. They went. They did it. Many of us are praying for boldness. We're praying for it all wrong. God, I'm afraid to share the gospel with somebody. God, would you give me boldness? I'm praying to... And what we mean by that is, like, I'm praying that somehow I just have this pre-prepared speech that has been downloaded to my brain, and somebody's going to come and ask me, and I can tell I would be led in such a way that, like, oh, it's just going to show up. The reality is we really don't know what we mean by boldness. Here's when boldness is going to come out. When you go. That's when it happens. Oh, I want power before I go. I wish my car would go fast. I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to press the gas pedal, but I want it to go fast. How? Well, you know, I'm going to put more gas into it. I'm going to make the engine bigger. I'm going to polish that thing up a little bit more. Then it's never going to go fast if you don't sit down and push the gas pedal. It's just never going to happen. And so the point is that with that, you understand that when you press the gas pedal, it's been taken care of. You've got all the power you need. You just got to press that pedal. And listen, you, as a child of God, under the name of God's holy child, Jesus, are going forth praying for that boldness and trusting him. You go forward boldly and do the work that God wants you to do. You're fully powered, and I promise you, based on your reliance on the Holy Spirit, you will have everything you need there to preach the gospel with boldness. And trust him for it. So there, the result is a shaking. And boy, this is what we need. Indianapolis needs a church that there's a shaking, a holy shaking. Not literally that we're having a city shaking. Perhaps that's what brings many people to Jesus, where they're like terrified of earthquakes. But the point is that when it comes to this, they need a church, though, that is truly trusting in what God will do in regards to this. Many people will come to Christ if there's a bold church here in Indianapolis. Prayer resulted in more people being saved. There's a lot of things that are taking place here within these next chapters. You'll notice, let me just finish with this one last verse. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Question, what multitude that believed? Well, I believed, we can say from chapter 3, those are Pentecost, we can say from chapter 4, verse 4, that 5,000 saved, but there's no question that when there's a shaking there and they go out in boldness, they spake the word of God with boldness, that the next verse happens to explain to us, and those that believed, which means they didn't stay there for their prayer meeting hoping that boldness would happen miraculously somewhere, but that it would happen in them to go out, and they did it. They obeyed. The result is great things happening, many people being saved. And so, with this, by the way, it's contagious. Those people who get saved are all excited about it. Why? Somebody just told them about Jesus, they're excited. This is contagious. It's wonderful. And so this is what's happening in the early church. Can I remind you something? This is not something unique for the early church. This is just church. This is how this works. God is God to them as he is to us. The Holy Spirit's power is the Holy Spirit's power for them as he is to us. The gospel is the same gospel they preach that we preach. What's the difference? Bold, Holy Spirit-empowered believers. And so, anyways, first reflex should be to pray first, expect answers, and go. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the time you've given. We're asking, Lord, that as a church, we would expect that, Lord, that you would provide boldness for us, Lord, your children, that you promised that boldness. And God, I'm praying that we would see a lot of that, Father. We thank you for allowing us the privilege of praying to you as a church, people to preach to be bold to. And God, I'm praying that we truly as a church we see great, great results for your honor and glory. Not